Let's go to 1 John. You've got your outline in front of you. I think you do. Does everybody have an outline?
Okay.
Your husband may have made an airplane out of yours.
No, he has one.
Well, you should have one too. Oh, maybe John could.
I don't know.
You're sitting on. Oh, gosh. Y'all are just too much. Y'all are too much. All right.
Hey, Doug.
Yeah, maybe y'all rotate or something. I don't. All right. Love covers a multitude of sins and things. Okay. So, you know, we're working our way down the catechism, and we dealt with that, you know, I don't know if you know, did anybody notice that what we used as our confession today, we also looked at last Sunday night? Do y'all ever make those connections from one week to the next? I don't know. See, I'm a pastor, I do this for a living. I'm always wondering if lay people, you know. But, you know, we studied that the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So you might say that's the foundational truth of the incarnation, that the Son of God was eternally the Son of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? And then in time, let's round it off 2,000 years ago. Okay? It won't be exact, but 2,000 years ago, God the Son becomes the God-man. And of course, we know well, there's a twofold reason for that, right? First, it's for God's glory, because everything that God does, he does for his glory, but then it's also for our salvation. And in a sense, these next several catechism questions, this one, and then we're gonna have one about his different offices, prophet, priest, and king, his state of humiliation when he comes to earth, but then his state of exaltation, which is after he ascends to heaven and then when he returns. So we're going to look at all those phases. But in a sense, you might say we get to the next logical step in the catechism. But I thought before we read those and then start to look at these passages, let's look at 1 John 4. It would have been good to have looked at this last week, but again, there's always, you know, what to focus on. So John writes his letter, 1 John, probably to the church at Ephesus, long after Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesian church. There's these folks hanging around in the church or around the church. Maybe they've been run off, but they've had some influence, you know, false teachers. And there's been different ones. There's been some that say stuff like, we don't sin anymore, we're perfected. Well, of course, John clarifies that's not true in 1 John. Then there are others that teach other things. And now what he's addressing here are there are those that have a misunderstanding or they are intentionally teaching what is false about Jesus, the Son of God. They're either misconstruing his human nature or they're misconstruing his divine nature. So notice how John highlights both of those. You pick up at verse 1 of 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So kind of a no-brainer. Test the spirits, and he means the spirit of the one that is teaching. And there's false prophets. That's sort of discouraging that it was during the time of the apostles, but it's the nature of church in a fallen world. Now notice what he says in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So there would be these what we call Gnostics. Was a thing. It was these people that had this secret gnosis, this secret knowledge. And they're really cool people because they had the secret knowledge, but you didn't have it. Nah, 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 boo-boo. You know, those kind of people. Kind of like religious elitists. Some of these different groups would say stuff, well, Jesus wasn't really human. He sort of looked human, but he wasn't really human. And see how John just says, no, that's false. If you hear somebody teaching that Jesus Christ is not fully human, not truly human, that's false doctrine. And then, I should have marked my Bible. Okay, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, that's in Christ, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And if we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So, you know, here the emphasis is on Jesus is fully God. He's fully human. He's fully God. There have always been false teachers that messed these things up through the history of the church. And thankfully, in God's goodness to the church, let's say roughly around 500. I think 451 was the Council of Chalcedon. There had already been the other councils before that had emphasized the nature of God being triune and different things. By the Council of Chalcedon, the church as a whole had clarified this is the nature of Jesus, fully God, fully man, not 28% man and 47% God, you know, none of this. They had really clarified the biblical truth. You would say, well, they always had it in the Bible. What took them so long? Well, Jesus went to the right hand of the Father and he poured out his Spirit on the church, but the church is still a fallen place. And it took hundreds of years for the church, even after Jesus came, even after the New Testament was given, to clarify the teaching. We, in a sense, we stand on the shoulders of the historic church. You know, I know I don't make a lot of references to the other creeds. I'm not meaning to disrespect them. Our confession and our catechism is built on those. And in a sense, are even more fine-tuned. And so, that's why our catechism and our confession are my go-tos. Ultimately, of course, we go back to the Scripture. So, it's never been new. It's been going on. It went on in the Old Testament era, right? There were false prophets. And God had to say how you distinguish a false prophet from a true prophet. You know a false prophet when he says this will come true and it doesn't. It was real easy in the theocracy in the Old Testament era. You know, because those false prophets, they shouldn't hang around very long because you're supposed to kill them after that. We don't do that today, Steve. So, although sometimes we might want to. But we had them in the Old Testament era. We've had them in the New Testament era. We have them today. Part of my job as a pastor is not just to tell you the truth in abstraction. I'm supposed to explain the truth of the Word of God, but also, in a sense, set it in the context and the background of the crud, the false teaching that might be going on out there. Not necessarily some obscure thing you've never heard of, but things that are out there today that we really need to say, well, this is different than what we teach. Okay, that was my little introduction. Let's turn now to the next catechism question. And what I did is I added the larger catechism question because it sort of is the natural outflow of this catechism question, even though we won't get to all those things tonight. You may can see the larger catechism has the almost identical question in it that is in the shorter, but the shorter doesn't develop it like this. It develops the doctrine of Christ in terms of prophet, priest, and king, his humiliation, his exaltation. But notice, I'll read the question and answer to the shorter, and then notice how the larger catechism develops that. How did Christ, the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by assuming a real body and a reasoning soul. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who gave birth to him, yet he was sinless. And now the larger catechism, why was it necessary? It says requisite, but that's kind of hard to say. I just like the word necessary. Why is it necessary that the mediator should be man? It was necessary that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. So what I want to do now is especially highlight the virgin birth, even though I know we do this every Christmas. But maybe the advantage in this setting is we're pulling all these various passages together. Let's see what happens. Now again, we looked at John 1 and so forth last week. But it's a good reminder. Remember what John gives us. John doesn't give us the historical birth of Christ. He gives us the eternal perspective, but then he references it in verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, the Word, the Son of God, is eternal, has always been in eternal fellowship with God, and is himself God as well. And of course, we know the Holy Spirit is too, though that's not the focus here. So that's the first part of John's teaching, and then you get down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so there, John implies his birth and childhood and so forth, but he doesn't elaborate on it. John's gospel is likely written last. We don't know for certain. These are fun discussions that archaeologists have and Bible scholars as they try to read between the lines and stuff. But you could imagine John is the you could imagine John writing his theological prologue, if you will, with Luke's account and Matthew's account of his birth kind of already out there in public. And then John comes along inspired of God and sort of gives us the backstory. So that's why I put that there. Now, let's just read these verses. And I think what I want to do at this point is just read Luke and Matthew back to back. And obviously, Matthew quotes Isaiah, so that makes it easy on us. In a sense, we get the promise as well, although we get it at the end there. So this is, of course, the exchange between Gabriel and Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And then you know Joseph's consternation and struggle over what to do. I didn't quote that part, but then here's what the angel says to him in a dream. Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then at that point, Matthew quotes Isaiah, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. So let's work our way backwards. So over 700 years before Christ is born, the prophet Isaiah says, the Emmanuel, the Savior coming, that great sign given to that worthless king Ahaz, who won't believe God, and God says, I'm going to give you a sign, even though it's not really for you, Ahaz, because you're going to be dead. Okay. But here's the sign. Here's what God is going to do. He's going to send his Emmanuel, his Savior, God with us. And he's going to be born of a virgin. It was promised in the Bible. Promise. Did God have to promise it? No. But he did. Notice, think of the things he promised, especially through the prophet Isaiah. Promised his birth. Chapter 19 highlighted his deity. Remember? A son, a mighty God, a wonderful counselor. Prince of Peace. No, I got that one wrong. Did I get that right? Prince of Peace? Prince of Peace. What did I leave off? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Thank you. Thank you. That's what I get for not reviewing my... Yeah, I thought it just come to me. So here God, in his design, had this wonderful prophet not only tell us about the eternal nature of the Son of God, tell us how he would come into the world. And then, of course, we have Isaiah 53 that speaks in great detail, graphic detail, of his death on the cross. Now, the term cross is never used, but the description, the poetic description of his horrifying death is on full display. And so there you have it. Notice how Luke and Matthew, different men. Matthew is one of the apostles. Luke is not an apostle. Luke is a doctor, becomes a major assistant to the apostle Paul through most of the second half of the book of Acts. I can't say at this moment exactly where Luke comes onto the scene, but Luke, in the book of Acts, you know when he's there because he'll talk about them, but then he'll talk about us. And well, so when he starts talking about us, then you know he's with Paul now. And so, notice what the angel does and doesn't say to Mary. In Luke 1, you'll conceive in your womb, bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. She's like, what? How's that going to happen? It's not a question of doubt. It's a question of, help me out here. This is sort of mind-blowing. I'm engaged and I'm really confused, and now you're making me even more confused. And the angel says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And then to Joseph, the angel says, don't know if it's the same angel because his name's not mentioned, but Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There, the Bible's testimony is consistent. And so the question is, of course, why? Why is Jesus, why this emphasis in Scripture? You know, we emphasize it as part of our doctrine, rightly so, but we don't emphasize it just because we want to. It's clearly in the Bible. It's highlighted in Luke and Matthew. It's there. Why is that? I think Paul begins to shed light on that in Galatians 4, in the passage I quoted to you there. Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Jesus had to be, if Jesus is going to die in our place as the mediator, as Paul describes him in Romans 5, verses 12 through, I guess, the end of the chapter, you know, he talks about we're all sinners in Adam, because Adam is our father. But through Christ, we're redeemed. He's the second Adam. He's the representative head of all of His elect. Well, if He's really going to be our representative, He has to be fully man. And He can't be a fallen man. He can't be a sinner. All men and women, all of us that are born in a natural way, we're sons and daughters of Adam. Therefore, we're sinners. As Paul says in Romans 5, you know, we all die because we all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. We all die. You know, Paul sort of says, you know, check the record books. Can you find anybody that didn't die? Nope, you can't. Even the ones that Jesus resurrected during His earthly ministry to show His sovereign power, Lazarus is in the tomb. Jairus' daughter is in the tomb, okay? They all die. If Jesus is to be a sinless Savior, then it makes sense that He would be born of a virgin, that He would not be born. I mean, regardless, we know His birth is supernatural. We're told in both texts, Matthew and Luke, that God brings it about. Now, we're not given biological details, all are we? You know, the angel says to Mary, look, you know, the Holy Spirit does this, you know. I can't give you all the details, Mary. You wouldn't understand them anyway, nor would we. But basically, I think the angel's saying, hey, trust me, God's got this covered. Okay? Holy Spirit's going to take care of this. You're going to conceive. It's not going to be in the normal way at all. But it's going to be a genuine conception. Giving, conceiving, and then giving birth to the eternal Son of God. So you notice how Paul says it here in Galatians. God sent forth His Son, that's His eternal Son, born of a woman, of course born of Mary, born under the law to redeem those under the law. If He was born a son of Adam, He would be a sinner. He would be disqualified. He couldn't die on the cross for us. But born truly human, but not a son of Adam, good to go. But it is the Son of David. You notice how the scripture highlights over and over Jesus. Well, it does say in Luke, his lineage goes back to Adam. But he is, he's not of Adam in the same sense that we are. He's not a son of David by birth or by natural descent. It's by adoption. He's adopted, right? He's not Joseph's child by blood. He's Joseph's child because Joseph marries Mary, and now Mary's son is his son. So isn't it interesting how the scripture highlights that? He's son of David. Yes, he is son of Adam in the genealogy, but not in the same sense. So I think the reason that the scripture does highlight this, not so that we can have some really neat Christmas stories, Christmas songs, Christmas hymns. I like Christmas. I'm very pro-Christmas. I love Christmas. I love presents. I don't know, did I tell y'all that? You know, when I first got here, I was trying to hold back a little. I do. My 61st birthday, I don't deserve any more presents anymore. But I think Paul, what he's doing here is he's connecting these things. God sends His Son. He's born of a woman. And being born of a woman, being truly human, He's born under the law. And of course, He keeps the law. Now notice how the catechism highlights one more thing. Go back up to 22. He's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Notice how the catechism doesn't give us some highfalutin, theologically sophisticated lingo about what happens. It pretty much just sticks with the scripture. Because as smart as these Westminster guys were, and they were smart fellas, they can't give us any more than this. You know, when it says in the first line that when he became man, assuming a real body and a reasoning soul, it's just a way of saying he was really human. A real human body, a real human soul. You know, we are, as the Bible describes us, we're body, soul, creatures. I think the term soul and spirit are pretty much used interchangeably in the Bible. Now, for some reason, there are those that think we're body, soul, spirit. I think that's a misunderstanding. It's not a terrible thing. You know, we can fix that later. But basically, we're body, soul. Well, when Jesus becomes fully man, he has to not just take a body. It's not just that the eternal Son of God enters a human body. No, he is joined to a human soul. The Son of God is now fully God, fully man, in the most the most complete way you can imagine. It's not for show. It's a reality. Okay. And then notice how it says in the womb of the very the end of the catechism question, he's conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. She gave birth to him, yet he was sinless. And now why does the catechism see the need to highlight that? I think because it's a natural thought of a lot of people. Well, if Jesus is born, if Jesus is human, then he's the son of Adam, therefore he's a sinner. So the catechism just says, wrong implication. They just sort of headed off at the pass. But the writer of Hebrews emphasizes that in several places. Well, at least two for sure. And I just give you the one here as our last passage. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so that, of course, is part of the doctrine that's very important. Jesus was tempted in every way, but Jesus, fully God, is also, the fancy theological term, let me see if I can say it, is impeccable. He's sinless. He's righteous. He could not sin, and yet he could fully be tempted. He had to fully be tempted if he would be our Savior. Okay, I feel like I didn't give you anything new. Oh, well. I take comfort in the Apostle Peter's words. I'm reminding you of things you already know. Thoughts, questions? John Michael's not here to ask me something, so I feel kind of bad about that, but oh well. Anything?
On today's knowledge of biology, we are able to understand the virgin birth a little better because of artificial insemination.
Yeah.
Because the Holy Spirit artificially inseminated.
Okay.
Mary.
Yeah. Sure.
And therefore there was no DNA transfer.
From Joseph to Mary.
Or Mary.
Yeah.
Into Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. You should have talked less than that, Doug. All right, let's stand together. Thank you for that. That was good. That was good. Yeah, isn't it interesting? As we've gotten those further medical insights, we can apply it. All right, well, listen, receive. Well, let's close in prayer, and then I'll give you God's blessing. Father, we covered some familiar terrain tonight, but we hope the reminder is good. Jesus' birth, conception and birth from the Virgin Mary is a hint, but an important hint, that he was not only special and unique, he was indeed the sinless Son of God. And that was crucial if we would be saved from our sins. We give you thanks and praise for our Savior. Help us live for him this week, for Jesus' sake. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and comfort of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.